You're listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Good morning. It's good to see you all here this morning. We're going to be in 2 Chronicles 34 and 35 today, so if you want to open your Bibles there, that's where we will be hanging out. Before we get started, let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so blessed to be here this morning and so grateful that this isn't the only place that you're working, in places like Hollywood with Mike Brown and Brian Hope up in Walla Walla. And we pray for those guys this morning, God, that as they bring the word to their body of believers, that you would fill them with the Holy Spirit, that you would save people, that you would bring people to repentance from sin, and that your mission would go forward. We pray for Brian as he brings the word next week. God, would you speak to him this week and give him a word specifically for us? Father, as we look in 2 Chronicles this morning at the importance of your word for 2013, we pray that you would make this clear to us, that without it we are lost. So we look to you for guidance, and we look to you to open the eyes of our hearts. Be with me, fill me with the Holy Spirit, help me to speak clearly, and exalt the name of Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen. 2 Chronicles 34, we will read the first 19 verses just to kind of get us started. Starting in verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of David his father. And he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, and the carved and metal images. These are the idols that they were worshiping, false gods. They chopped down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and he cut down the incense altars that stood above them. And he broke in pieces the Asherim and the carved and metal images, and he made dust of them and scattered it over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, and as far as Naphtali, in their ruins, all around, he broke down the altars and beat the Asherim and the images into powder and cut down the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had cleansed the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Jehoahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. They came to Hilkiah, the high priest, and gave him the money that had been brought into the house of God, which the Levites, the keepers of the threshold, had collected from Manasseh and Ephraim and from all the remnant of Israel and from all Judah and Benjamin and from the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So they're going to repair God's house. It had been neglected for years. And they gave it to the workmen who were working in the house of the Lord. And the workmen who were working in the house of the Lord gave it for repairing and restoring the house. They gave it to the carpenters and the builders to buy quarried stone and timber for binders and beams for the buildings that the kings of Judah had let go to ruin. And the men did the work faithfully. Over them were set Jahath and Obadiah, the Levites, of the sons of Merari, and Zechariah and Meshullam, of the sons of the Kohathites, to have oversight. The Levites, all who were skillful with instruments of music, were over the burden bearers and directed all who did work in every kind of service, and some of the Levites were scribes and officials and gatekeepers. And while they were bringing out the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given through Moses. This was probably the book of Deuteronomy. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan, the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. And Shaphan brought the book to the king. and further reported to the king, "All that was committed to your servants, they are now doing. They have emptied out the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have given it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen." Then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read from it before the king. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. In 1953, at Westminster Abbey, at the height of the coronation ceremony of the current Queen of England, she was presented with this right here, along with these words. "This book is the most valuable thing that the world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God." Is not the author of Chronicles begging us to ask this question this morning? Do you believe that this book is the most valuable thing that the world affords? We will see, as we look at the narrative a little bit closer, that the author is begging us to ask this same question. Whether or not you believe this is the most valuable thing that the world affords, and whether or not your life actually reflects that. I mean, this is the perfect time of year to be thinking about these things and looking back over the landscape of our lives of 2012, right? New Year's resolutions. I mean, Josiah right here is bringing about new reforms in the kingdom. I mean, traditionally, there is no better time of year than to be thinking about this. You know, some of us will have resolutions like, you know, changing our diet and losing weight, which are all good things. Maybe it's to train for a sporting event that you're going to, you know, be participating in this year. Maybe it's to quit chewing or smoking. I don't know what it is. All those are good things. I think the author here this morning is wanting us to consider this. Is this the most valuable thing that the world affords? Ask yourself that question this morning. When one reads through the books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, we also have this same narrative in Kings. There seems to be repeated and at times hopeless accounts of king after king not committed to this. In the kings of Judah, when the kingdom divided, there was kings in the north and kings in the south. And in the south, there were a mixture of good kings and bad kings. And in the north, most every single king was bad. They were not committed to this. Their kingdoms weren't committed to this. Their people weren't committed to this. And so the author here this morning, with this narrative in chapter 34 and chapter 35, he sets the stage. This is put in context by what happens prior to this. Because about 380 years prior to King Josiah, King David told his son, who was soon to be king. This is when the king started. You have Saul, David, Solomon, then the kingdom's divided. So 380 years prior to this is what David told his son Solomon in 1 Kings 2:2-4. He says this. He says, "I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke to me, or spoke concerning me, saying this, 'If your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.'" And of course, our author, before writing this, wants to show us just how bad things had gotten back then. If you take a look just a chapter back In chapter 33, look at verse 9. It says this about Josiah's grandfather. Verse 9 says this. It says, Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray, get this, to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. That's bad. I mean, that is bad. What he's saying is that the nations that God brought under judgment, that Joshua went in after Moses died, and Joshua took the Israelites into the promised land and took out a whole bunch of people because God's judgment was on them for such wickedness. And what's our author saying? That Josiah's grandfather was leading Israel and Judah to do more evil than that. And verse 10 after that says, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. There is a dark gloom that lingers in Kings and Chronicles. At times it feels very heavy and hopeless. The author here is setting the stage for this narrative here in chapter 34. And I think the author wants you to see that you can be a part, even a part of a covenant community. They were God's chosen nation. You can be a part of a church, yet still be walking in the dark. And what we have with this account with Josiah rediscovering God's word is, it's a ray of light that pierces through the darkness. It pierces through the gloom. There is hope, and this hope shines brightest in the discovery of God's word. Within a span of one chapter, you go from feeling hopeless to there's hope. There's hope. So I ask you again, do you believe that this book, God's word, is the most valuable thing that the world affords? The question is relevant, because if it was relevant thousands of years ago for God's people and for people at that time, it's certainly relevant for us now and for everyone into the future. I mean, don't we have similar cultural circumstances? We live in the midst of a culture that does not value this. And what the author is communicating here, as we will see, is that if you're not in this, if you're not regularly in this, if you don't love this, if you don't desire to be in this, then you are walking down a path that is just as bleak, just as grim and just as dark as to where Manasseh led the Israelites, where Josiah's grandfather was leading the Israelites. You may be up here on the path, but if you're not in this, you're walking and you're somewhere on it. I mean, after all, not loving God's word, not treasuring and cherishing this, is what got us into this sin situation in the first place. You remember Adam and Eve? They disobediently chose the word of the serpent over the word of the Lord. And you need to know that disregarding this means that you're choosing the word of the snake over the word of God. If you're not in this and you don't love this, and it's not guiding you through life, your love of this ultimately is an indicator of your love for God. Look at Proverbs 6:23. Proverbs 6:23 says, for the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light. This lights our way. Psalm 119:105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And I love this, Psalm 119:14. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. Certainly that's just not for the psalmist. It's for all of us. So why is a love for God's word an indicator of whether you love him or not? I was going through Revelation and I found this. Revelation 19, 11 through 13. John is describing this vision that he saw of Jesus. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, one sitting on it, is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. If you love that Word of God, if you love Jesus Christ, then you've got to love this. You see the connection? And like I said earlier, additionally, if your life doesn't reflect that this is the most valuable thing that the world affords, you're further in danger if you belong to a church, you're a member of a church, and you might carry this around and bring it once a week, open it up Sundays, and not use it any other time. You're additionally in danger, and we will see here why. Look at verses 9 through 11 in chapter 34. It says, they came to Hilkiah the high priest and gave him the money that had been brought into the house of God, which the Levites, the keepers of the threshold, had collected from Manasseh and Ephraim and from all the remnant of Israel and from all Judah and Benjamin and from the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they gave it to the workmen who were working in the house of the Lord. And the workmen who were working in the house of the Lord gave it for repairing and restoring the house. They gave it to the carpenters, to the builders, to buy quarried stone and timber for binders and beams and for buildings that the kings of Judah had let go to ruin. In verses 9 through 11, this is prior to the discovery of God's word. What do you have going on? There's good things going on. But you've got a high priest who's been a high priest for I don't know how long. You've got Levites who are the keepers of the threshold. You've got workmen, you've got all of these people doing all kinds of work in the temple without this leading the way. This hasn't even been discovered yet. Now, don't get me wrong, there was good things happening. There was reforms, they were breaking down the idols, they were, you know, Josiah was beating them and getting rid of them. What in the world for years and years, at least since Manasseh, Josiah's grandfather, has been going on here with high priests, Levites keeping the threshold, people going about doing whatever there. I mean, clearly the author isn't painting a bad picture, but he is showing us that you can be involved in all kinds of ministry without this leading the way. And the point he's making, I think, is that there were people in proximity to God's word. It was in there. They were walking by it all the time. It was somewhere in there. And then the high priest discovers it. You can be in proximity to this, yet not really using this to light up your path in your life and to lead you and to guide you. And one of the reasons this narrative is here is because we have churches and quote-unquote Christians and parents and husbands and wives and moms and kids and Sunday school teachers and pastors who live their lives and even lead others in proximity to this, yet not here leading the way. It's always right here, but it's never truly leading the way. Look at what British Baptist preacher from the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon, said in one of his sermons about being in proximity to God's word. He said this, "If this be the word of God, what will become of some of you who have not read it for the last month? Month, sir, I have not read it for this year." Ah, there are some of you who have not read it at all. Most people treat the Bible very politely. They have a small pocket volume, neatly bound. They put a white pocket handkerchief around it and carry it to their places of worship. And when they get home, they lay it up in a drawer till next Sunday morning. And then it comes out again for a little bit of a treat and goes to chapel. This is all the poor Bible gets in the way of erring. This is your style of entertaining this heavenly messenger? There is dust enough on some of your Bibles to write damnation with your fingers. A few weeks ago, it was December 1st, I think it was, we went to go get our family Christmas tree in Sweet Home. And so as soon as we told the kids that we were going to go get the tree, of course, they were bouncing off the walls. They were excited, full of energy. And so we load them up into the van. We go down, pick out the perfect tree. And of course, it had been raining all day, so the tree was soaking wet. And the kids just had to have the tree in the house that night, of course. And it's like, okay, whatever, no big deal. So I'm out there measuring the tree, and I saw off just right so we can put it in the house, and it sits in the corner just right. And so, as usual, every year, Pam and I have the same fight with the tree stand, trying to get it in there, trying to stand it up straight. Never seems to go just right, but we finally got it in there. And so the kids were just all excited. House smelled wonderful. You know how that is when you get a dug fir tree in your house. And so... we bring out the Christmas decorations, but before we put the decorations on, we want to put the lights on, and we have white lights that go on the tree. And so Pam started stranding the lights around the tree. We had several strands of lights, and we started to get towards the top of the tree, and one of the strands kind of started flickering, and then it went out. And so she kind of wiggled it and came back on. It was flickering still, and then it went back out until finally the strand went out, and it was never to come back on. But what I noticed was really interesting is that this strand of light was positioned on the tree in such a way that the other lights that were working were on the tree in such a way that it made it look like the strands were working, unless you were looking closely or knew that the strand was out. And there were several times that I walked into the living room within the last few weeks and thought, oh, that strand's working again. That's interesting. It's like, oh, wait, is it? And so I would have to walk up to the tree and go, oh, no, those lights aren't working at all. Those lights were dead. They were dark. They were non-functional. You can have proximity to the light, and from a distance, it looks like, oh yeah, that tree's lit up. Those people are lit up. You get to looking a little bit closer, it's like, oh no. They're not working at all. You can have proximity to the light, and the light is not in you, right? You can be dead, you can be dark, you can be non-functional. Proximity does nothing. Makes you look good from a distance. There are three different responses that you will have to this sermon this morning. There are three different responses that you have had to God's word over this last season of your life. And I would ask you, as we look at these three different responses, to really examine yourself and to look at yourself. As you look over the landscape of your life, what do you see? The first response is that going to be, it's going to be of the high priest. Verses 14 through 15, we look at this carefully. While they were bringing in the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given through Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan, the secretary, in quotes, "I have found the book of the law of the Lord, or the book of the law in the house of the Lord," end quote. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. I think the wording here is significant. The author is wanting us to look at the responses of these three people to God's word. You've got the high priest, you've got the secretary, and you've got the king. You've got the high priest who says, "Look, I found the book of the law of God." He acknowledges that this is God's word, it's important. And then what's he do? He doesn't go straight to the king. It doesn't say that he read it. He acknowledges that this is God's word, but he hands it off to the secretary. If your response is like the high priest, maybe, you at least acknowledge that this is the word of God, and yes, this is important. But maybe you never open it and look at it. Maybe you never read it. This type of person likely would really never use it to guide their life. They might open it up now and then. They know it's important, but never really use it to guide their lives. In fact, they're quick to hand it off to somebody else and say, "Look, I found this. This is good for you." These are the types of people who go to church. They're involved in ministry. They might teach Sunday school. They come every Sunday. The ones that Spurgeon was talking about in his sermon. Yeah, this is good. It's good, but it really, I don't use it. Others need it the most. Next, you have the secretary. In verse 16, after he gets this, look at the wording here. Shaphan brought the book to the king and further reported to the king, open quote, "All that was committed to your servants, they are doing. They have emptied out the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have given it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen," end quote. Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, open quote, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." A book. And Shaphan read from it before the king. He's got the word of God in his hands. And he goes to the king, and the first thing that he says, I think it's significant, the first thing that he says is, "Look, everything that you wanted done is happening. Money's being brought in, and things are happening in the temple." And then he says, "Oh, by the way, I've got a book." He doesn't say that this is the book of the law of God. He doesn't say that this is God's word. He says a book, not the book. If your response is like the secretary, you will only see this as a book, and maybe a good book, not as the book. This is the type of person that says, "Yeah, you know, this is a pretty good book, mostly good, but I wouldn't say it's a divine book." You've got it in your hands, and you don't realize what it truly is. And I would say that there are many in our culture who would say that this has good things in here. Lots of good moral teachings. It's not a bad book. But there are many in our culture who would say that this is not the book. Because once you say that this is the book, then your life is submitted to that. It is submitted to God's word, and people do not want to submit to that. So what do you do? I mean, if you're sitting here this morning and you kind of look over the landscape of your life and this last season, this last year, and you find yourself identifying more with maybe the high priest or even the secretary. You know, what do you do? I mean, do you try harder? Start a Bible reading plan? Promise you'll do better this year? The problem with those things is they won't sustain you over the long haul. I mean, this type of year is perfect for New Year's resolutions, right? And I would encourage you, yes, get into this. Find a reading plan. There are so many good ones out there. But the problem is trying harder and promises to do better. And reading plans and New Year's resolutions aren't the answers for a lack of love and desire to be in this. Finally, I pray that all of our responses this morning would be like that of the king. Look at it, verse 19. Shaphan read from it before the king, and when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. He tore his clothes. I mean, the author's wanting to see, look, the high priest didn't do this when he saw this. The secretary certainly didn't do this, but the king tore his clothes. And the tearing of clothes in biblical times was a sign of great distress. It signified grief. And it demonstrated that when this was read to Josiah, and when Josiah saw this, he began to see God for who he really was, as holy, as righteous, sinless, full of wrath towards sin. And he began to see himself and the nation of Israel as sinful and condemned. Look at this at verse 20. It says, and the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan, the secretary, and Asai, the king's servant, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in the book. Josiah tore his clothes because he saw God for who he was, holy and righteous, wrathful towards sin. And he saw himself as condemned and sinner. And if you respond like Josiah, when you open this up, you see that. You see God as judge and wrathful towards sin. He will not put up with it. He's holy. He's righteous. And you see yourself as sinner and condemned. And we keep moving through verses 22 through 28, and Josiah sends some guys out to a prophetess to ask further from the Lord what's going to happen. And so she prophesies, and they bring word back to Josiah, and they tell him, look, God is merciful towards you because you had a tender heart. He's going to stay back his wrath and his justice and his judgment for a season until you die. And so there will be peace in the land while you're still alive. And then look at verse 29. Says, then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites, all the people, both great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul to perform the words of the covenant that were written in the book. Then he made all who were present in Jerusalem and in Benjamin join in. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations from all the territory that belonged to the people of Israel and made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not turn away from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. But here is the most important part of the text. Josiah's response was not only seeing God's judgment and wrath. The most important part of this text is what he saw next. He saw mercy. Look at the first verse of chapter 35. I don't know who put chapters and verses in the Bible long ago. I know it's not in the original text, but it's a shame that this is separated from chapter 34, because the very first verse of chapter 5 says this: Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the first month. And then go down to verse 17. And the people of Israel who were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days. No Passover like it had been kept in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. None of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as was kept by Josiah. The only place left to go when you see God is holy and righteous and wrathful towards your sin, and you as condemned sinner, the only place left to go is the Passover lamb. You guys remember that story from Exodus, right? Where the Israelites are enslaved to the Egyptians. They are in slavery. And Moses is a shepherd, and God comes to him in the form of a burning bush, and he calls Moses and he says, I'm going to use you to free my people from Egypt, right? And so he goes back to Egypt, and God says, I want you to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And so he does this 9 times. Each time he does it, Pharaoh says, okay, you can go, but then he changes his mind. God sends plagues, all kinds of plagues. Happens 9 times until God brings one final plague. Look at this. Exodus 12:12-13. God says this, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. And this is the last plague. I will strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood of the Passover lamb shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. God provides a means of escape for the Israelites. It's the blood of the Passover lamb. This lamb had to be perfect, without blemish. And they had to take that blood that night and put it over their doorposts. King Josiah saw mercy in the blood of the lamb. The only place left for the condemned sinner to go is the blood of the Passover lamb. And do not forget who provided the means of escape. Was it the people? Was it Moses? No, it was God. God himself provides the Passover lamb. You look at those three responses, it appears that the high priest didn't see his need for the Passover lamb. The secretary didn't. It was King Josiah. Is this not the unique message throughout all of Scripture? In order to quench the wrath of God, you have to go through the Passover lamb that he provides. In order to see value in God's word, you have to see the precious blood of the Passover lamb. The motivation to cast down the idols in your life is the precious blood of the Passover lamb. And of course, the Old Testament Passover lamb points to who? Yes, it points to the New Testament Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. Remember when Jesus came to be baptized and John saw him from the distance and the first thing that John said, he said what? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Everything in here points to that Lamb, Jesus Christ, which is God's provision for your sin. If you find yourself this morning identifying with the high priest or the secretary, it's because you have yet to see the vileness and depravity of your sin. You have yet to understand the holiness and righteousness of God and his wrath towards that sin. Therefore, not seeing the eternal value in the blood of the Lamb. I was blown away. I did a word search on the word lamb. And I was blown away. I expected to see the word lamb used most in at least an Old Testament book, and I was thinking probably Leviticus, because that is a bloody book in itself with all those sacrifices. But what I discovered was at least the ESV version Bible uses the word, the book that uses the word lamb the most was the very last book of your Bible, the book of Revelation. The author of Revelation, the Apostle John, uses the word lamb 28 times, and is, from what I can tell, 27 of those 28 times, they all refer to Jesus Christ. The very crescendo of God's word and all of history ends in a lamb. Listen to this as I read through some of these in Revelation. And between the throne and on the four and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. 24 elders fell down before the lamb. The saints will be singing, "Worthy is the lamb who was slain. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the lamb." The saints will wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the lamb. For the lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And when the lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for a half an hour. And they, the saints, have conquered him, Satan, by the blood of the lamb. Those in hell will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the lamb. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the lamb. Come, I will show you the bride. That's you, church, the wife of the Lamb. You will meet the Lamb. You will sing to the Lamb. You will worship the Lamb. You'll be washed white with the blood of the Lamb. You will stand in the presence of the Lamb and in the silence of the Lamb. Your shepherd will be the Lamb. Even those in hell will suffer in the presence of the Lamb. You will eat with the Lamb. You will marry the Lamb. And then finally, Revelation 21, 23 through 24 says this. This city, this new Jerusalem, this new heaven and earth has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And by its light, the nations will walk. I want you to see this connection. Remember Psalm 119, 105? Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. There is a direct correlation between walking in this light and walking in that, the light of the Lamb. If you are not currently walking in this, how do you expect to be walking in that someday? If you do not desire this, do you expect to desire that? Remember what the author of Chronicles said about King Josiah at the end of 34? The very last verse there says, all his days, they did not turn away from following the Lord, their God of their fathers. What kept them from turning away? It's the very next verse, because the Passover lamb. They slaughtered the Passover lamb. It's the blood of the lamb. The difference between Josiah, the high priest, and the secretary is that one of them saw real value in this. You have the opportunity this morning to respond to God's word and to this precious blood, just like Josiah. If you're finding yourself that you have more in common with the high priest or the secretary, man, I pray that you would just have courage to repent. Repent from your sin and turn to the true and better blood of the Passover lamb, the true and better lamb, Jesus Christ, that not only cleanses you from your sin, but transfers into your bankrupt spiritual account his perfect righteousness. It's the only thing that will truly motivate you to keep New Year's resolutions and to cast down your idols. The only thing that'll keep you in this for 2013. The only thing that will keep you from not turning away from the Lord. The only thing that will save you from the wrath of God. And the only thing that will allow you to see this as the most valuable thing that the world affords is the precious blood of our Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, the gift of your firstborn son is nearly unfathomable in my mind. They were sacrificing animals in the Old Testament, the perfect Passover lamb, yet you sent your son to shed his divine blood, which is so much better than the blood of, what Hebrews says, bulls and goats. And so we just want to thank you this morning for that. We don't deserve it. We want to thank you for that. We love your word, Father, and would you keep us in it and help us to see just the significance of our sin and your holiness. And give us eyes to see mercy in the blood. We love you, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.